Invite you to open in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, we're going to be looking tonight at the 8th commandment found in verse 19. And I'm going to begin reading back in verse 6 and we'll read all the way through to verse 21. Hear now the reading of God's Word. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Lord Jesus, we have just sung that blessings abound wherever you reign. And God, we pray that in this place tonight, and more specifically in our hearts tonight, that blessings would abound. Because you would find in this room hearts that are bowed beneath the sovereign dominion that is yours as the Son of David, risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us such submissive, meek hearts so that we might know your saving blessing, so that we might know the blessing of being filled with the Spirit and filled with joy and filled with understanding as we come before your holy word. We thank you for your law, Lord. It is holy, it is righteous, it is good. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us so that we would be blessed. Blessed with tasting the sweetness of this command that is before us here. You shall not steal. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. We pray that you would be preaching to each one of our hearts and applying your word to our particular needs. It's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. Karl Marx, in his Communist Manifesto, wrote these words. He said, "The theory of the communists may be summed up in a single sentence." You want to summarize communism in one sentence? Here it is. Abolition of private property. Some theologians and pastors have claimed that the Bible advocates for the same, that the society that Jesus and the apostles were after was a socialistic one wherein private property would be abolished in the service of the community. But while Christ and the apostles advocated for sacrificial giving, while they taught the need for intimate community, they nowhere taught that private property was evil. In fact, they affirmed the goodness of private property in many ways. And one of those ways was by upholding the abiding validity of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Jesus and the apostles affirmed that the eighth commandment remains for all time, that it is good, that it is righteous, that it is holy. The verb translated steal simply means to take that which rightfully belongs to another. If there is no such thing as private property and personal possessions, then there is no such thing as stealing. The undergirding assumption of this command, along with the 10th commandment against covetousness, is that private property is not only morally permissible, but that it is a sacred right that is zealously guarded by God. The Bible everywhere affirms the goodness of private property and personal possessions. From the earliest chapters of Genesis, we see humans owning land and livestock and houses and all manner of things. And that ownership is rooted in the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve back even before the fall, when God told them to take dominion over the earth as God's vice regents. God designed us to possess the earth under Him. And so when God says, "You shall not steal," what He's doing is He is protecting and promoting human property and possessions. The fifth commandment protects human authority. The sixth commandment protects human life. The seventh commandment protects human marriage. The eighth commandment protects human property. And that's what is set before us here tonight. We've seen in our exposition of the Decalogue the principle of contrary forces, that every negative prohibition has a positive force. It has the thrust of a positive command. And we see this, for example, in Romans chapter 13. Paul there quotes commandments 6 through 9. And all of these commands are negative prohibitions. But what Paul tells us is that all of these commands, including the command, "Thou shalt not steal," are summarized in one positive command: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, the negative prohibition, "Don't steal," has a positive force: love. And more specifically, the eighth commandment positively calls us first to lovingly respect our neighbor's personal property and possessions. That's the exact opposite of stealing. When we unlawfully take what belongs to our neighbor and then treat it as if it is our own, we are not respecting their God-given right to own and enjoy those things. While it is a failure to love them, it's actually first and foremost a failure to love God. In order to keep the eighth commandment, we need to first fear God. Psalm 24:1 states that the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. God is the possessor of the earth. He owns everything. And He has created us in His image so that we might steward that which He owns, so that we might possess the earth under Him. And in His providence, He has bestowed property and possessions according to His wise will. And that's why William Ames says that when we steal, it is just as if we ourselves invaded the very rule of God. We are seeking to usurp what the Lord of heaven and earth has ordained for His creatures. So the fulfillment of this command, along with every other command, obviously, begins with a posture of loving submission to the providence of Yahweh. We respect private property because we recognize that ultimately it is the sovereign of heaven and earth who has willed for certain individuals to possess it and not others. And then reverencing Him, we second respect people. Alan Harmon writes that undergirding stealing is disrespect for the rights of individuals and groups to hold property. Stealing is rooted in disrespect. And this can be towards an individual, as in burglary, breaking in and stealing possessions from someone's home, or plagiarism, stealing ideas and words from someone's essay or book, or slander, stealing someone's reputation, or even things like borrowing without returning. Like borrowing your pastor's book and then never giving it back. Okay? That's an application of the eighth commandments and a pet peeve of your pastor. I'm guilty of it too, by the way. This could be toward your employer, as in laziness, stealing their time, as in fudging on your time card, stealing pay from them that you did not actually rightfully earn. This could be towards the government, cheating on your tax return because, after all, the government has trillions of dollars and they don't need your money or mine. This could be carried out by a totalitarian government towards individuals. We see this in the Scriptures, for example, with Ahab. In 1 Kings 21, murdering Naboth and then stealing his vineyard. It's the same word in that text that we find in this command here. This can also be carried out by institutions towards individuals, like the slave trade of the New World. And it's important for us to say a word about that, because in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, one of the dominant applications of the Eighth Commandment is kidnapping and selling humans. We saw this last week as we looked at Paul's summary of the second table of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that under the Eighth Commandment in verse 10, he includes, in fact, it's the only thing he includes for the Eighth Commandment, enslavers, which according to the footnotes in the ESV refers to those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. Kidnapping and enslaving another human robs them not only of their liberty, but also of their labor. And it is forbidden in both testaments. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you moved your neighbor's landmark in order to steal some of their property, or if you took a ram from your neighbor without them knowing from their livestock, you would be required to pay restitution. But if you kidnap someone and sell them into slavery, you know what the consequence of that is? The death penalty. You're taken outside the camp and stoned to death. That's how serious God takes it. Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, friends, it's easy for us to think, well, slavery, that was abolished a long time ago. Remember William Wilberforce? Like, that's done and gone. It's not done and gone. It's not. It's happening right here in our very nation. And in fact, Super Bowl Sunday is the day in which slavery, more than any other day in our country, is a commodity because of sex trafficking. Little girls, young women who are kidnapped and enslaved and then forced into prostitution. And on days like this, that is being seized upon by tens of thousands. maybe even more than that, of men in this country right now as we speak. It's not just something in other countries, not just something out there, it's not just something in our past. It is right now in the present. And it is heinous in the eyes of God. And it is reason for weeping. There are degrees of theft. Okay, we see that here. You borrow my book and forget to return it. That's one degree of stealing. You sell me a piece of meat that weighs 3 pounds, but charge me as if it's 4 pounds. That's another degree of theft. You kidnap my son. That's a whole nother degree of theft. And yet, all of these forms of stealing have a common root. They are rooted in disrespect towards the God-given rights of individuals and groups to possess money and goods and property and liberty. And that disrespect is oftentimes, though not always, it can have different causes, but oftentimes, more often than not, it's fueled by greed. That's why we must not only fear God and respect people, but we must, third, kill greed. A Barna poll a few years back, I don't know how accurate these things are, but this poll revealed that 86% of Americans believe that when it comes to the Eighth Commandment, they're all good. Like, I'm not robbing banks. I'm not breaking into my neighbor's house and stealing his big screen TV. Thou shalt not steal. I got that one down. I'm great. It's true that this command applies to burglary. Exodus 22 talks about that. But simply because we don't make a living by breaking into homes or businesses in order to steal things, that does not get us off the hook. Just because you don't regularly walk into Walgreens and pocket candy bars, it doesn't get you off the hook. Just as we are guilty of murder when we harbor hateful anger in our hearts towards another, and just as we're guilty of adultery when we harbor lustful desires in our hearts towards another, so too we are guilty of stealing when we harbor greed in our hearts. Kevin DeYoung defines greed as stealing with the eyes of your heart. It is a form of covetousness. So there's overlap, just as with the seventh commandment. There's overlap with the tenth commandment. It's a certain form of covetousness, but it's focused on possessions and money and stuff. Stuff. Greed is an inordinate love of money and possessions that is fueled by selfishness. Greed always wants bigger and better. It always wants more. And it is willing to enslave and cheat and kill to get it. You know what greed does? It causes us to exalt possessions above people. That's what it does. We want more, and we will mistreat our fellow image bearers in order to obtain it. Friends, all of us are susceptible to this, and we must pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. He's praying for God to keep him from greed, from selfish, prideful, man-hating gain. God is the only one who can deliver us from this selfish lust after more stuff that our consumeristic culture is constantly fueling. You don't have to even go anywhere to have your heart stirred up with greed. All you have to do is scroll Amazon. And if you do want to go somewhere, just walk the aisles of Target. You don't even have to go to the mall. But if you go to the mall, recognize. That place is designed to foster greed in your heart. You need to be on guard. It is intentionally designed to make you dissatisfied with what you have so you want more and bigger and better so that you spend your money and so that they make a profit. We need to take heed to the words of Jesus in Luke 12:15. It says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness," which here in the Greek, it more narrowly refers to greediness. And here's why, Jesus says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Greed lives upon the lie that one's worth and one's happiness is found in earthly riches and possessions. That a nicer car, that a bigger house, that a fatter bank account, that a more secure retirement fund will usher us into life. And Jesus is saying, it's a lie. It's a dead-end street. You either kill greed or greed will kill you. What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? So the eighth commandment calls us to lovingly respect our neighbor's property and possessions. We do that by fearing God, by respecting people, by killing greed. But it also calls us, second, to lovingly steward our own personal property and possessions. God is not merely calling us to keep our hands out of what does not rightfully belong to us, but to faithfully care for and use that which He has entrusted to us. My ethics professor in seminary argued, I think rightly, that the broader scope of this command is the stewardship of all property. That's what God is after in the Eighth Commandment. And that's how our Reformed forefathers understood it. We read it tonight in the Shorter Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches this, that the Eighth Commandment forbids pointless squandering of God's gifts. Ouch. Pointless squandering of God's gifts. You ever squandered God's good gifts? God in His providence, He's so kind, so good. He has entrusted to us wealth and possessions and property and time and talents and health and liberty. And we have the responsibility to steward it well. In order to do that, we first need to work diligently. In Proverbs 30, verse 8, there is this wonderful prayer. The prayer goes like this, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." And then in verse 9, the reason is given why God should not give this man poverty. He says, "Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." Poverty tempts to thievery. You don't have enough food to feed your family or enough money to pay your bills, and it tempts you to rob from those who do. Proverbs teach us that this basic principle, that hard work is what ordinarily keeps one from poverty. For example, Proverbs 10, verse 4, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So the ordinary path away from poverty is hard work. And so if you want to avoid the temptation to thievery brought about by poverty, you need to work diligently. And that's why Paul, when he expounds upon the Eighth Commandment in Ephesians chapter 4, does so as he does in Ephesians 4:28. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal. You shall not steal." In the context, he's expounding upon the second table of the law, and here he's focused upon the Eighth Commandment. And so we have the negative prohibition, "Let the thief no longer steal," but positive command, "Rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." If you are lazy and and refuse to work, you're actually violating the Ace Commandments. We steward the time and talents and freedom that God has given us by working. And that diligent labor is the ordinary means by which He gifts us with wealth and possessions and property. And when He does this, we need to take care, second, to invest wisely. It might seem strange to you in a sermon on the Eighth Commandment to talk about investing wisely. What does that have to do with stealing? Well, give me just a minute here to make my case. In multiple places in Proverbs, we are told about the wisdom of saving money. The ant gathers his food in the summer. He stores it up so that he has enough for the entire year. This is wisdom. It is wise for us to set aside money each month in savings and in retirement for when an emergency strikes, as they oftentimes do, or when old age saps us of our ability to work. We will be enabled to care for ourselves. And here's what we need to see in light of the Eighth Commandment, that this is actually a means of loving our neighbor as ourself. If I don't make sufficient plans for my retirement, and I don't have the funds when I reach the age where I can no longer pastor and do what I'm doing, I don't have the funds to meet my basic needs, guess what? That means Canon, Owen, and Voss are going to be flipping the bill for Dad. That's what that means. Now, there are many legitimate reasons when that is unavoidable. When, in God's providence, we might need financial assistance from extended family or from the local church. But here's what I want us to see. That in the times when the Lord is prospering us financially, we need to take care to steward those funds rightly and invest for the future as a means of loving other people well and respecting their possessions and property, lest they have to forfeit them in order to take care of us because we were negligent. Okay, do you see that? If we are negligent and squander the wealth God gives us, it often leads us to robbing those closest to us later on in the future. Now, there's a big difference between investing wisely and being like the rich fool who built bigger and bigger barns. The one is driven by love and wisdom. The other is driven by greed and worldliness. And one of the best ways to know where your heart is in that and to fight against our natural sinful inclination towards greed in the stewardship of God's good gifts is to give sacrificially. That's the third thing that we need to do here. Give sacrificially. In Malachi chapter 3, God tells the Israelites that they are robbing Him. God says, "You're robbing me, thieves." How? How'd they rob from Him? Well, they were withholding the tithes from Him. They were failing to give to the temple and being stingy toward God. He says in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need." God is saying to His people, "You are withholding giving to me and to my work because you think you need this money. But just put me to the test, okay? Give and watch. I'm gonna open the storehouses of heaven. And I'm gonna bless you." Now, if you want to see that principle and scriptures like this abused, all you need to do is go home tonight and instead of turning on the football game, turn on TBN You can find a really nice dressed evangelist in his $10,000 suit, freshly off his private jet, and he'll tell you if you give to his ministry, you're going to get that Maserati you've been wanting, or that Tesla, or whatever it is that is your great heart's desire. That's not what God is saying here. But what He is saying is that if we give sacrificially in faith, God will bless us and He will take care of us. And here's the beautiful thing. Giving to God and to others sacrificially is one of the greatest practical ways to strike a death blow to greed. You struggle with greed? You want to fight against greed? I'm not sure. I'm sure there are maybe other ways that are equally as helpful. But man, this. Boom. Ken Hughes writes this. He says, every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. He goes on to say, perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money. It's a perpetual ungodding of money. When we give generously, we're saying, money's not my God. Stuff, it's not my God. Yahweh is my God. When I read Ephesians 4:28 a few minutes ago, I purposefully left out the last clause. What Paul says there is this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Friends, this is precisely what we've been seeing in the book of Acts. This is not communism, okay? This assumes the validity, the legitimacy of private property. You can't share what you have unless you actually have something that's your own to share. Okay, so sharing, giving, it requires possessing. And Paul is saying you need to labor hard. Because labor is the ordinary means by which God gives wealth. And as God blesses you with wealth, then you will be enabled to, with the wealth that you rightfully possess, share with those who are in need. That's what we've been seeing over and over in Acts. People who, through God's blessing upon their hard work, have more than they need so that they are able to sell their land and their possessions and to give to those in need. Through the Spirit of Christ, they've been freed from consumerism. They've been freed from materialism. They've been freed from their native inclination towards greed, so that they are willingly and joyfully giving to others. Cornerstone, I thank God for the way that I see that in you. I just have to say that tonight, like, I praise God for the generosity that I see in our church. It's a beautiful thing. And in light of the Eighth Commandment, I just want to encourage us to continue to strive to grow in that, to grow to be generous, cheerful givers. It is just a beautiful thing in the sight of God. And in order for us to continue growing in this grace, we need to do one final thing, and that is to think eternally. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We are pilgrims. This world is not our home. And everything we possess on this earth, we will not take with us when we go to our eternal home. it struck me on last Saturday. Now, I keep using Carl's funeral as an illustration. I did that a number of times this morning. I'm going to do it again here. But when they loaded Carl up into the hearse, you know what? They didn't hitch a trailer to the back of it with all his stuff that he took along with him. He left it all behind. All of it. He came into the world naked. He left the world with nothing. And that's true of every single one of us. Okay? Your stuff might outlive you. You might rust and decay and be moth-eaten before your stuff is. It's possible. But either your stuff is going to go or you're going to go. And when you go, you're not taking anything with you. Not your car, not your bank account, not your house, not your family. Nothing. Not taking anything. Everything in this life is fleeting. But do you know that there are possessions that are not fleeting? Possessions that do not pass away? There is a heavenly treasure and inheritance that does not decay, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you? Live for that. Don't be a fool. Live for that. Fix your heart and your mind upon heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And with eyes fixed there, steward the earthly blessings God has gifted you with. Don't be duped by the commercials. Don't be duped by the ads in the magazine. Fix your eyes upon heaven. Friends, all of us in this room, we say this every week, and when it comes to every command, all of us are guilty of it. All of us are greedy worldlings by nature. Every single one of us. If you think you're not, you're deceived. Greedy worldlings. That's the natural inclination of my heart and all of yours. We elevate possessions above people. We elevate possessions above God. We rob from others. We rob from God. And the question tonight is there any hope for greedy, lazy, disrespectful, stingy, idolatrous, worldly thieves like you and me? Do you realize that's what you are? Is there hope for us? There is. Do you remember, kids? On Calvary, there wasn't one cross. There were three crosses. Jesus was in the middle, and there was a cross on each side. And on each of those crosses hung a man. You know what those men were hanging on those crosses next to Jesus for? Thievery. They were condemned criminals. They had stolen. And now they were facing the death penalty for it. Hanging on the tree next to the Savior. And one of these thieves looks at Jesus and he rails at him. If you're the Son of God, why don't you save us? But in these hallowed moments, the other thief, he's looking at this bloodied man hanging next to him, suffocating, just barely struggling to breathe. And as he looks at Jesus, by the sovereign grace of God, he begins to see what the other man could not see, what the crowds could not see. This man can save me. He can save me. Listen, he didn't understand penal substitutionary atonement. He didn't understand Christ's two natures. He didn't understand Christ's active and passive obedience. He didn't understand justification by faith. But he's just looking and he's realizing, this guy's my only hope. And so he cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just remember me, please. And Jesus says the most amazing words to him. Friend, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. A greedy thief saved through a childlike faith in Christ. A greedy thief made an heir of Christ's eternal kingdom. And think about what we were seeing this morning in the preaching of the Word. Jesus, the one hanging on that tree there, He is the King of the universe. He's going to take His throne upon His seat upon David's throne, and He's going to reign forever. And this man, seeing Him in His humiliation, suffering, he's saying, just remember me when you come into that kingdom. I don't know what this is all about. I can't make full sense of it now, but I'm seeing you're it. Remember me. Is that your testimony tonight? Is that your testimony tonight? A greedy idolater transformed into an eternal heir through simple childlike faith in the crucified Lord Jesus. Friends, let us stay close to the cross. Let us treasure Christ and His eternal kingdom above all else. And from that heart of fearful, believing love towards Christ, let us love others by respecting their property and possessions and faithfully stewarding our own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the reigning King, and we recognize tonight that You are our great treasure. You are our exceeding great reward. You are the inheritance that we are waiting for. Not streets of gold, not a mansion in the sky. You are everything, Lord. And we pray, O God, that You would give us eyes to see You so that we might be delivered from the greed that drives us to robbery, the greed that drives us to thievery, stealing from You, stealing from others. We pray, O God, that You would help us to be a people who, through faith in Jesus, know what it is to have the joy of being washed and cleansed in Christ, and from out of that we would live in grateful submission to You in every area of our lives, and in specifically, Lord, in our work and in our handling of our finances and possessions, that You would have mercy upon us, O Lord, and help us in these things. We ask, O Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, and that You would increasingly make us to be a holy people who, like the psalmist, inclines our own hearts to do Your testimonies. Make it so, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.